Mark chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. You know, we've been going through these two chapters leading up to this, and we get to this point, it began about the middle of chapter 2, where the conflict between Jesus and the leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin is sending people out from Jerusalem to check out this itinerant rabbi. The conflict is beginning to rise. We saw some of this last week. Jesus calls Levi, Matthew, to follow him. And he does. He throws a party at his house. Pharisees looking through the windows. They want to know why Jesus eats, shares life, is the idea, with tax collectors, with sinners. Really, the idea is the goyim. That's most of us in this room, Gentiles. The goyim, the sinners, the scum of the earth. Why he would even spend any time with us. And then later on, they want to know why it is that Jesus' disciples don't fast like religious people do. Everybody knows you're supposed to fast. And Jesus says, no, actually, he says, that's not true. He says, and can the friends of the bridegroom really fast while they're with the bridegroom? It's not a time for fasting, it's a time for feasting. And even in our own lives, it's not a time for sourpusses. It's not a time to look like, you know, the whole world's coming down. It's a time for joy. We know the Savior of the world. It doesn't matter which candidate got elected. It doesn't matter what's going on. It doesn't matter what's happening with your 401k or your 403b or what's happening in the economy. As much as we may be concerned about those things, it's a time for feasting in reality because of who we know. And there's a portion we didn't cover, but it leads up to what we're going to be looking at this morning. Jesus is walking through the grain fields with the guys, and it's a Sabbath. And before we talk about that whole Sabbath thing, let's understand what's going on here. The Sabbath was a big issue to the Pharisees. The Sabbath is a big issue to every obedient Jew. And in many ways, it should be. But it had become too big of an issue. Even in Israel today, Shabbat, that's how you say it in Hebrew, you know, Shabbat is a very big deal. If you're in places like especially in Jerusalem or up in Tiberias or up in the north, everything shuts down at Shabbat. I mean, everything shuts down. You can't find a meal. You can't find a cup of coffee unless you can find a Gentile. You can't find, you know, something to eat. You have to have already provided for yourself. It makes for great driving. There's no traffic. I flew out on a Shabbat one time. It was wonderful. The plane was half full. It was an excellent way to fly. But it's a big deal in Israel today. I mean, in fact, even, you see, the whole idea is you're not supposed to work. The law said that you're not supposed to work at all on Shabbat. And so if you're not familiar with it, you know, there's a thing called a Shabbat elevator in hotels. You might be in a 10-story hotel. It would be work, you know, that's the way the rabbis define it, as work to actually push the button to say, I want to go to the 9th floor. You have to take a Shabbat elevator, if you're obedient. For the rest of us, we can take a regular elevator. I always think it's funny because Shabbat elevator usually says that in Hebrew, and most of the people we're traveling with have no idea how to read Hebrew. Well, I know it's a Shabbat elevator. I just watch them get on it. And, the doors open, the doors close at every single floor. It's already pre-programmed. It's a real drag. It takes half your life just to get to your room. But in Jesus' day, in the first century, you know, there's one law. God says to keep the Sabbath holy, not to work on the Sabbath. That's what the commandment says. And yet they had over 1,000 rules, literally over 1,000 rules about how to be careful to keep Shabbat. And a lot of us have heard some of these things before. You've probably heard that, you know, it was okay if you had to spit, it was okay to spit as long as you spit on a rock. You don't spit on the dirt, because if you spit on the dirt, you know, spit and dirt make mud. That's mortar. And that's an implement that you would use in building a wall, so you wouldn't do that, okay? It never occurred to you, maybe, but it would occur to them. If it's in the dust, if you spit in the dust, then the spit has a way of rolling, okay? I guess if you get the right angle or something. And so as the spit rolls in the dust, it creates a furrow. That would be plowing. So you're not allowed to spit in the dust or spit in the dirt. A woman is not to look in a mirror on Shabbat. This is all in the Talmud. You're not to look in the the mirror, because if you see a gray hair, you'd be inclined to pluck it out, and that would be harvesting. Men don't get off the hook. Women never pick their nose, but guys do. Some guys, older guys. Because if you pick your nose, really, they had to think about things like this. If you pick your nose on Shabbat, you may inadvertently grab a little nose hair. And if you pull that out, that's harvesting too. You harvested more than a hair, I think. But anyhow, it's a... So by now, they've sent a delegation from the Sanhedrin up to the Galilee to check out this itinerant rabbi. And they see Jesus now with the disciples walking through the grain fields. And the guys are taking grain. They're plucking heads of grain from probably wheat, okay, stalks. And they're rolling it in their hands. And then they're eating the grains, the kernels. And the Pharisees are shocked by this. You have to ask, by the way. You know, I don't think anybody ever asks this question, but what are they doing checking them out all the time? They're always following them. They're always looking through the windows. They're always checking them. What's he doing now? Oh, I see him. They say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Why are your disciples doing what is unlawful on Shabbat? Well, it was not unlawful. It was against man's traditions, their rules, but it was not unlawful. It wasn't against God's law to do what they were doing. The opposite was true. God provided for taking care of your hunger. It was okay. You could walk through someone else's grain field and pluck. You couldn't harvest their field, but you could pluck grain, okay, and just put it in your mouth and eat it. It was okay. You're hungry. It's growing. God provides it. You can eat it. It's okay. And you're allowed to eat on Shabbat. It's not like you're supposed to fast on the Shabbat. But also, because they were doing this to take the hull, you know, the chaff off of the kernel, they were threshing. It was against the law, their rule, not God's law, against their rule to do that on Shabbat. Actually, you know, I just got to tell you, as silly as a lot of us, and this is an interesting thing for us as Christians, we read about these things, or we hear people tell us this stuff, and we say, that's so restrictive. It's so silly. And you know what? That's right. There's a lot of silliness to it. But there's great wisdom in a day of rest. There is great wisdom in a day of rest. And you really, unless you force yourself to do it in America, you just get swept up in all kinds of things. In Israel, you do sort of get forced to recognize Shabbat and to slow down. I remember being invited to this guy's house. You'll meet him. Adi Zahavi is a guy we work with over in Israel now on some of these projects. He'll be here in December. But he and his wife invited me over for the Shabbat meal back in September when I was there. And it was very cool. I mean, you know, when Shabbat happens, it's like everybody knows exactly what time the first star is going to be seen or should be seen in the sky. And everything stops. And you have to be in your home at that point. And the meal begins. The meal has been cooking all afternoon. No one does dishes after the Shabbat meal. You just sit around and talk. There's actually usually a timer on the lights in the house, so the lights go off at a certain point. You have to go to bed or go home, you know, before that time happens. And then basically no one does anything. Some people might go to synagogue, but for the most part, it's a time to hang out with your family. It's a time to read. It's a time to rest. There's a lot of wisdom in that. But what they had done in Jesus' day with the Sabbath is, as I said, more than 1,000 rules. So now we get to this. Let me read it. It says that another time, Jesus went into the synagogue. This is probably the synagogue in Capernaum. A lot of us have seen that. And a man with a shriveled or a withered hand was there. And some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal that man on the Shabbat. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. And then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And they remained silent. I often wonder how long that silence was. It was very chilly. And he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. And then the Pharisees went out, and they began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. The Pharisees were a religious party. They hated the Herodians. The Herodians were a political party who did everything possible to align themselves with Herod. Okay, and the Pharisees didn't care for Herod. But now, two groups who didn't care for Jesus now are aligned. They become almost like Herod and Pilate, that they become friends in opposition to Jesus. Well, that's the story. And we all like Bible stories. That's why we're here. Happens in the synagogue. Like I said, it's probably that synagogue in Capernaum. You can go there today. The synagogue in Capernaum, the ruins that are there, are from the 3rd century, but it's built on the foundation of the one that Jesus would have taught and performed all these miracles, where the demons were cast out. We don't know this man's name, the man with the withered hand. We don't really know anything about him. Some of the earliest commentators, Jerome is one, say that he was a stonemason, that his hand had been crushed in doing this work. Could be. I don't know how you prove that or how Jerome would have known that. But it does seem that this is something that happened to him later. This was not a congenital problem. He wasn't born with this problem. And that through some accident or something, he lost the use of his hand. Luke tells us it was his right hand. That's important in our culture. We don't think much about this. We're in a very egalitarian culture. If you're right-handed or you're left-handed, that's okay. It doesn't matter. Everybody's equal in America, right hand or left hand. But in many parts of the world, to not have use of your right hand is a real problem. And in that day and age, that was a major problem. Because with your right hand, of course, you work, but also you eat. You dip your hand into the bowl with everybody else. And with your left hand, well, you know what you do with your left hand. We don't want that hand in the bowl with us, thank you very much. So he would be defiled. In fact, in a lot of cases, you wouldn't even expect him to even be welcome in the synagogue. But he's there, and maybe he's there because everybody liked him. I don't know why he's there. Maybe he's there because it's a setup. I don't know. But he's there. In any case, this happened to him sometime in his life. And I often wonder, you know, here he is now, he can't work. What's happened to him and his family? How poor is he now? What do people say about him when he walks by? And he's going to be used by these Pharisees and these Sadducees to make a case to see if Jesus will heal him. I think it's very interesting that Jesus' enemies know exactly what Jesus' heart is. That his heart is to help. That his heart is to heal. That is his heart. Even his enemies know that. It's amazing how we debate those things, but his enemies knew that. And he asked them a very interesting question. Is it right to do good or to do evil? This is a loaded question. We all know what a loaded question is, right? It's a loaded question. If they say, no, it's not right to do good, then they're hard-hearted. If they say, yes, it's right to do good, then they've already accused themselves. Okay, it's all about on the Sabbath. In another portion of Scripture, I think it's in Matthew, Jesus says to the Pharisees, if your sheep would fall into a ditch, you have one sheep, and that sheep falls into a ditch on Shabbat, will you not get it out? Of course you will. Everybody would do it. I mean, this is a work animal. You need this animal. Of course you'll get it out. And if you'll do that for your sheep, how much more valuable is a man than an animal? Most of us today would agree that the man is more valuable than the animal. And certainly in that day and age, they understood that. But their rules blinded them. Now, we all often look at the Pharisees and say, oh, those Pharisees and the way they were blinded by their rules. We need to ask in what way we're blinded by our own rules sometimes. Their rules blind them. So he asked this very loaded question. Is it right to do good or to do evil? Is it right to save life or is it right to kill? Luke tells us the reason he asked that question is that he knew their thoughts, that they already had a plot made to kill him. So now he's busting them right in front of everybody else. And I suspect that Jesus is standing up in front. That, you know, remember the Pharisees, Jesus said the Pharisees always look for the most honored seats in the synagogue. You guys are in the honored seats, splash zone, right here, okay? So they would be sitting right up front, Jesus would be up there, and he would be asking these questions. See, they had a rule. They had, one of their rules was that if a wall falls, actually they had a lot of rules about walls falling. I don't understand that. I guess they had a lot of problems with walls back then. But if a wall falls on a person on Shabbat, what do you do? Is it work to remove the stones to get the person out? Well, you were allowed to remove the stones unless you find out that as you're removing the stones, the person is dead. Then stop working. There's no sense. You're not going to save his life. He's already dead. Wait till tomorrow. Really, that's the rule. If he is alive, you can remove enough stones in order to get him out. And you can bandage up his wounds, but don't put salve on. Because if you put salve on his wounds, you're practicing medicine. That's work. You can't do that. Now, I know for a lot of us, that's like really goofy. Like, who would even think that? But in their own zeal, without knowledge, they're trying to please God. And that's why they had these rules. Jesus, take note, every single time we see the Pharisees and Jesus in opposition to one another over him doing something on the Sabbath, Jesus never sinned. He never broke the law. He broke their traditions. He broke their rules, but not God's law. And that's important for us to always keep in mind. They're always wrong. He's always right. But they don't see how they can be wrong. And they don't like it when they're showed up. So he asks them this loaded question. And there's silence, this cold, this chilly, long silence. And Mark tells us that he was angry. You know, you don't see Jesus get angry very often. He gets angry, you know, when he overturns the tables of the money changers. Why? Why was he angry? He's angry. He's always angry with the religious people. He's not angry with the average sinner, right? We get this mixed up sometimes. He gets angry with the religious people because they were ripping off the people who wanted to bring a sacrifice up before God. They're ripping them off. He gets angry about that. He's indignant with the disciples who are preventing the little children from coming to him. He's angry here because these men want to use this man with the withered hand as an example, but they're unwilling to do anything to help him. They know exactly what Jesus is going to do, but they don't want him to do it, and he's angry about that. And it says that he was angry at them and deeply distressed, grieved. You know that we can grieve God? It says in Ephesians chapter 4, we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. You can't grieve someone who doesn't love you. You know that, don't you? So that means he loves us. He wants us to do what is right. And we grieve him when we don't do what he's called us to do. He's deeply grieved, deeply distressed, NIV, over their stubborn hearts or their hard hearts. There are only two things that can happen when we hear God speak. There are two things. One of two things happens in my heart when I hear God speak. One of two things happens when I hear someone speak God's word. There's one of two things that happens when I read God's word. When I sit there in the morning and I study the Bible, okay, just for me. Not, I shouldn't even say study. When I read his word. God is speaking to me at that point through his word. God is speaking to you when you're reading his word. One of two things will happen to us. I'm either repentant. There's something happening inside me where I'm going, oh yeah, that's right. Or I'm hardening up. There's either repentance or hardness of heart. There's really only two things that will happen. Right now. Right? There's only two things that are happening. There are either those people who are saying, tell me more about what he did and what does this mean to me. And you're not looking to me to tell you. You're really looking to the Holy Spirit to tell you. And there are those who say, get me out of here. I am so sick and tired of being here. I'm so sick and tired of my mom and dad always dragging me here. I'm so sick and tired of my wife always making, saying, you got to put on a good show for the kids. I'm so sick and tired of having to act like I want to be here. I don't want to be here. One of those two things is happening. Hardness of heart or repentance. Hardness of heart, the Bible speaks a lot about it. I mean, you think back to, you know, in Egypt, before the Exodus, 9 plagues never changed Yul Brynner's mind, right? You saw the movie? You saw how that worked out? And we think it's just a matter of a few chapters. No, it's months of terrible, terrible things that happened. People died, animals died, crops are destroyed because of hardness of heart on the part of the Pharaoh and many of the people. And as those plagues happened in Egypt, there were many people who got the point And they recognized that the Hebrews' God was the God. And they wanted to at least be on the good side of that God, if not believe in him, okay? And then there were those who continued to resist. Like many in our day, and maybe even here, resist. Some of them were very close to Pharaoh. And they heard Moses every time he walked in there. And told Pharaoh that if you will let God's people go, then he will relent. And Pharaoh kept toughening up and hardening his heart. Book of Revelation says that's exactly what's going to happen at the end. That there will be all kinds of terrible plagues that come upon the earth, many of which are just like the ones that happened to Egypt, where the oceans will be turned to blood, where there will be hailstones and plagues of locusts and boils on people and terrible things. Half of the world's population today, that'd be almost 3.5 billion people, would die. Think about that. That's China, India, and most of the Middle East. Gone. And how many people still wouldn't repent, but yet harden their heart to the point that they're willing to make war against God? There's a hardening of heart. There's a hardening of heart around our country. There's a hardening of heart around the world. There's a hardening of heart here in this story as they watch him. They know what he's going to do. And he tells the man to stand up right in front of the splash zone. He says, come up here and stand right here. And then he tells him something that, frankly, if you read it on the surface, it's downright rude. He wasn't rude, but it seems rude. He says, stretch forth your hand. Now, he's got a withered hand. He's got an injury, and he's lost all use of his hand. He can't use it for anything. How many thousands of times has he tried to send a signal from his brain to his hand to move some fingers or to stretch out, to do something? How many times has he tried to do that? You know, a lot of us would say, what are you, nuts? Are you joking with me? I stretch out my hand. I can't do that. And of course, he doesn't. He reaches out his hand. And the reason he's able at that point, and he wasn't at those thousands of other times when he tried to send a signal from his brain to his hand, is because God never calls us to do something that he doesn't give us the power to do. So when Jesus tells him, stretch out his hand, and the man is willing, he stretches out his hand as God is healing him. Okay, and it's snap, crackle, pop. All of a sudden, he's got all of his bones, his ligaments, his muscles, everything. There's no rehab, no therapy going on here. He's able to use his hand. Everybody's blown away, except for the Pharisees, who are seething because they've been shown up. Well, that's the end of the story. And there's a lot of things, I guess, that you can do with this from a teaching standpoint. And I got to thinking, well, you know, what do you do with this? And what does it mean for most of us? Because most of us, when we read this, we think, well, yeah, that's another miracle. It's another one of those cool miracles where, you know, Jesus heals somebody. I'm not in need of a miracle, so it doesn't apply to me. Or I know someone who needs a miracle, but they never get healed, and I don't know why God never heals them. And we usually leave these stories in that realm. But it speaks to a very, a much deeper issue than as important as physical healing is. Especially if you're in need of it, you understand how important an issue that is. But it speaks to a much deeper issue. And it speaks to the question of being made whole. What does it mean to be made whole? And what obstacles are there between us and being made whole? You know, sometimes we keep ourselves from being made whole. Often wonder, what if this guy decided not to go to church that morning? He would have really missed out, don't you think? It's like Thomas, you know. It's amazing what happens when you miss the fellowship of the saints, you know. You miss Jesus. Jesus was here. I don't believe that. Unless I see him, I don't believe it. And a lot of people say, you know, I can worship at home. That's a true statement. But no one ever does it. You know, we say we can do that, but we don't. We cut the lawn, or we weed, or we sleep in, or read the newspaper, or something like that. And yet the scripture makes it very clear that, you know, we're to come together to worship. Not because God needs us to come together, but because we need to come together and to worship God. We need to come together. We need the fellowship. We need time in the Word together. And we need to allow the Spirit of God to do work on us. We can be our own obstacle to being made whole sometimes. And the scripture does tell us not to forsake the assembling together of the saints. It's important for us. And even more, it says, as the day approaches. A lot of times it's our own traditions that get in our way. Religion will get in our way. You know, we forget sometimes, like we looked at last week, that new wine is poured into new wineskins. We're supposed to be new. We're supposed to be happy, not put on the happy face, but there's supposed to be a joy in us that only happens when we allow God to really do that work in our lives. But we can get caught up in religion. We can get caught up in tradition. For that matter, sometimes it's our own critical spirit that can get in the way. Here are the Pharisees. You know, most of us, as we read through the Bible, we read about the Pharisees, and we think, oh, yeah, the Pharisees. You know, those Pharisees. Well, most like most bad ideas, Phariseeism started as a good idea. It was after the after Israel or Judah was taken off to Babylon, and there in the captivity, they decide, we're not going to worship idols anymore. Because they were worshiping idols. God said, you want idols? Now, all the time, he tells them to repent. And finally, they won't do it. God says, you want idols? I'll send you to the land of idols. He sends them to Babylon. And there, they make a decision. We will never worship idols again. By the way, they never have. Israel's never fallen into idolatry again after that. And they decide what we need to do is to preserve the word that God has given to us. We will do everything possible to preserve it. And the Pharisees were the ones who came together as a religious party, basically, whose sole desire and purpose was to preserve the word of God so it could never be ripped off from them and that the people would always follow it. That's a good idea. That's a right idea, to follow the orthodox things that God has laid down for us, that we would follow the doctrines of God. That's a good idea. But over time, in order to preserve God's word, they had to come up with some rules to make sure it was being done right. And you build rules upon rules and upon rules, and eventually you get to this point that we call Phariseeism in the first century. That doesn't apply to us. Yeah, it does. You know, back at the turn of the last century, you know, you had this whole move toward the fundamentals, the people who said, look, we've got to be careful about what's happening with denominationalism. We have to be careful about what's happening with the teaching of the word and the liberalism in the pulpits in America. Imagine that, the liberalism in the pulpits in America 108 years ago, okay? If only they knew. And so let's cling to the fundamentals of the faith, the fundamentals. That's right. To cling to the fundamentals. I'm all about the fundamentals. All about those things that really define what is a Christian and what is not, and how one is saved and how one is not saved, and what happens to someone who is saved and what happens to someone who refuses salvation. That's right. But those who clung to the fundamentals ultimately became, not because they clung to the fundamentals, but because they created rules to make sure they kept doing that. They became fundamentalists. I'm really shortening it, the explanation of it, where they made little things into big things that blocked people from seeing the grace of God. There are many of us in this room, and I am one, who are refugees of fundamentalism. You know, we came out of that, and we saw how fundamentalism made slaves out of Christians, and we rejoice in the grace of God. So there's bitterness, there's critical spirit in the part of others or in the part of ourselves that can keep us from wholeness. So, in fact, frankly, sometimes it's our own shame. This man with the withered hand, I have no doubt he was quite self-conscious. Not just because of a physical infirmity, and it was a serious one, but because of the way that everybody looked at him. Do you want to dip your pita bread in the bowl with his left hand? Do you really? We don't think about that. It doesn't make any difference to us in this day and age, but it makes all the difference in the world in that day and age. Today it does. Saudi Arabia. Get caught stealing? Right hand, chopped off. Why? It's not just to say he's a thief, but to say now he's forced to eat and wipe with the same hand. Ew. Exactly. It's a shame. It's designed to put shame on that person. And shame is something that blocks us from wholeness. We keep ourselves away sometimes because of some hurt in our lives or some sin in our lives. You see, what happens very often is the physical affliction, or whatever it may happen to be in our life, begins to affect us beyond the physical into the emotional part of our lives and ultimately into the spiritual part of our lives. That we now interpret God and we interpret his love or not for me on the basis of what has happened in my life. So let's take this out of the physical for a minute. Because no doubt there are people among us this morning who have been asking God, will you not heal me? I'm sure you have. And I've prayed with some of you. But there's a type of affliction, and there's a type of infirmity, and there's a type of withering that we all have experienced and are experiencing, probably all of us to some degree or another, right now. But we don't talk about it. We don't talk about it because I would be ashamed to tell you about it. And you'd be ashamed to tell me about it, probably. It's called our sin. And we know how, very often, as believers, to come together and to worship God. But do we come to him for healing of that withered place in our lives? Look, it can be drugs. It can be alcohol. It can be pornography, immorality. It can be adultery. But it can be a lot of other things, too. Maybe you're the adult child of alcoholic parents. Maybe you were abused when you were growing up by your mom or your dad. Maybe it's an area of temptation in your life. You just always go there. No one knows. Of course, God sees everything. But we're not talking about him for a minute. We're just talking about ourselves, aren't we? But it causes us to become crippled. And it changes the way that we interpret God and therefore restricts us from being honest with him. Because if I was honest with him, I've got to tell him everything. And I don't want to deal with that place in my life, so I hold it back. And as long as I hold it back, I'm not being completely forthright. And yet, I want to be made whole, and I don't know what's wrong, and why can't I ever find that wholeness? Jesus Christ came to this earth for a purpose. And what he did in the synagogue in Capernaum is an illustration of what he came to do. He came to give us wholeness. He came to set captives free. He came to give us life and to give us healing on every level. He came to heal our hurts. Jesus leaves the 99 sheep and he goes to find the one that was lost. We've read about that how many times? His enemies knew this about him. His enemies knew that he would heal. They knew that he couldn't help but to do it. That it was his heart to do it. What happened to me? Why don't I remember that? Why don't I remember that that's exactly what he wants to do in my life? Why don't we remember that's exactly what he wants to do in every single one of our lives? Why don't we remember that his desire is to heal the relationship between the child and the parent? Why don't we remember that his desire is to heal the relationship between husband and wife? Why don't we remember that his desire is to heal that broken place? Maybe mom and dad have died. And we walk wounded in this life, saying, I remember when I was 8. When I was 10, when I was 6, when I was 13, and there's nothing I can do about it anymore. Oh, yes, there is. He says something very clear. He says, stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand and receive it. You know, do we forget Jesus comes to the synagogue in Nazareth, and the scroll of Isaiah is handed to him, and he opens up what you and I would call Isaiah 61, and this is what he reads. Just listen. This is what he reads. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news, glad tidings, to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." Jesus Christ came to this earth to break the bondage to despair, to break the bondage to sin, to break the bondage to grief. And every single one of us in this room, every single one of us have it. And anyone who will say, "I do not," you're a liar. I'll say it publicly, you're a liar. Because deep down in every single one of us, we're broken people. But Jesus Christ came to make us whole. And it doesn't matter whether the problem that exists in us is decades old, or whether it's this morning old, or yesterday old, or this last week old. He came to set us free. We walk into sin. Sin is easy to walk into, and it's impossible to leave. Because once it grabs a hold of us, it's got us. But he came to break the chains. They're called chains because you can't break them unless God breaks them. Amen. Look, Christians will... You know, you struggle with alcohol. People say go to AA, 12 steps. And you know what? That's okay. It's got its place. But the bottom line, I'm not making fun of anyone. Don't misunderstand me. It's a one-step process. His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to set captives free. Jesus Christ came to open prison doors. Absolutely. We need the fellowship of others who've been through it. We need the encouragement of those. Absolutely. No question about it. We have marriage problems. We go to counselors. There's nothing wrong with that. It's good to go to a counselor. But some people, I know people, have been counselors for years. Jesus Christ came to heal those places. He came to fill the empty holes. He came to fill the empty heart. He came to give us life. He came to give us wholeness. That's the whole purpose. That's what salvation's all about. He didn't say, "You're saved." No, walk like a cripple. He didn't come for that purpose. He came to set us free. He came to set us free. Look, I don't want to sound political, but I watched the acceptance speech. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. No, you can't. Jesus can. Jesus can. Jesus Christ is the only one who can do it. And I tell you what. Listen. If you're one here today who doesn't know him, I tell you that the curtain is falling on the age of grace. We are at the end. You can act like you don't care, but you will care. And I think deep down you do. And you long to be made whole. You may have deep resentment toward people. You know what? You may have deep resentment to your mom and dad who make you come here. And that keeps you away from Jesus Christ. You know what? He'll take care of the things, mom and dad. But he's interested in you. He cares about you. He wants to give you life. He wants to give you purpose. And you don't have to do anything. He loves you. You just have to believe and receive. You have to stretch out your hand. And he doesn't ask you to do anything that he doesn't empower you to do. For those of us who've known him for a week, a month, a year, 50 years, and yet how many of us have these broken spots in our heart, these empty places in our lives? We say, where is abundant life? He came to give you life. And all you have to do is stretch out your hand and to receive it. But you have to stretch out your hand. Don't keep holding your hand back and say, he never does anything for me. Stretch out your hand and receive what he has for you. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has never changed, and he's never going to change. So what we see happen in the synagogue up in Capernaum, he wants to do in your life right now. Right now. This is not a healing service. He's the healing God. It's not about what I say. It's about what he does. And it's about whether you are willing to stretch out your hand and to receive what he has for you. Let's stand together. Now, I'm just going to ask you as we pray. This is between you and God. You don't do this in front of anybody else. And sure don't do it for my sake. This is between you and him. It doesn't matter whether it's drugs, alcohol, immorality, depression, oppression. It could be, you know, a dysfunctional home, or whatever it is, and something else I didn't mention. Whatever it is, all he asks you to do is to stretch out your hand. Just stretch out your hand in your heart. Because if you stretch out your hand, you're probably going to be grabbing someone's head in this room, okay? So in your heart, stretch out your hand and say, God, if you're really there, fix me. Fix this place in me. And then walk in that obedience to him. Father, every single one of my brothers and sisters, Lord, I just lift them to you. You know their needs. You know, Lord, we put on nice faces because that's what we're supposed to do. And inside, sometimes we're really scared. Inside, some people in here are really hurt. Inside, some people in here have nothing but problems with their husbands or with their wives or with their mom and their dad or with their children. Some people in here have been really wounded. And the people who wounded them are gone. Some people in here, Lord, are bound up in anger. Some people are bound up in depression. Some people are bound up in great anxiety. Some people are bound up in drugs or alcohol, immorality, pornography, Lord. Some people in here, you know, Lord, you know every single one. And you walk in here. And just as your enemies, Lord, knew that you would go to the man with the greatest need, you're doing that right now. You're moving to the man or the woman or the teenager with the greatest need. And who's going to say they have a greater need than someone else, Lord? We've all got a great need. So thank you that you are here among us. Lord, we reach out our hand to you to receive wholeness again and to walk in fullness of life, Lord, and enjoy again. Thank you for your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.